We are back this morning to the book of Ezra. We're drawing near to its completion. We're in chapter 9 this morning. Next week we will complete Ezra with chapter 10. And I'm not entirely decided. We may do a few highlighted texts from Nehemiah after that, and perhaps move into some Psalms for the remainder of the summer until we settle in to another study for the fall. But this morning, Ezra chapter 9, it's a shorter chapter, so we will read the whole thing. Remember in Ezra 7 and 8, we finally see the man Ezra, the scribe, arrive in Jerusalem and come on to the scene. And all that has taken place with his journey to Jerusalem and his arrival in Jerusalem is now complete in the next step of building up God's people, or rebuilding up God's people, begins. Ezra 9, verse 1. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. From the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak, and I pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn, and I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, 'Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, those which you commanded by your servant the prophet, saying, 'The land that you are entering to take possession of it, it is a land impure, with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this.'" This is the word of God for the people of God, for your benefit, for your instruction and your direction, the very word of God breathed out from God, and all of God's people say together, thanks be to God. Let us pray and ask the Lord to bless his word upon us this morning. Father, we do ask, as we are told that your word is living and active, that it would be living and active among us this morning. Holy Spirit, be present and be at work by the preaching of your word. Change our hearts, Lord, change our very beings by your word and by your truth this morning. Make us to recognize the realities of our own faithlessness, and make us all the more because of that to recognize the glorious, faithful love of God who redeems and sustains His church and His people. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. So this has been noted a number of times, and as all of you are well aware, it's Memorial Day weekend. I see lots of red, white, and blue ties and whole ensembles and dresses and whatnot. But with tomorrow being Memorial Day, I want to consider the thought. I want to consider the men and the women who have paid the ultimate price, the ultimate sacrifice for our nation. And I especially want you to think for just a moment about those men who laid down their lives fighting at our nation's conception or infancy. Think back to the War for Independence. I want you to think about how once upon a time there were men who were actually willing to fight against the mightiest military in human history. They were willing to fight against them and even die for the sake of principle, for the sake of ideals such as liberty and justice and freedom. I want you to consider that for just a minute. Men of principle, men of conviction, men who stood up, who fought and died for what they believed in. Y'all, history shows us, any study of history, it shows us that conviction, true conviction, it will lead men and women alike to sacrifice, even to die and give their own lives when what they believe in, when what they honor, when what they love is threatened or offended. Now, I want to move away from thinking about our nation's fallen heroes, and I want to ask y'all this question. How rare is such genuine conviction? How rare is such genuine devotion in our church, in the church today? How many Christians, how many church leaders, how many church bodies, even how many entire denominations are truly willing to stand up to and to stand apart from the relentless attacks, the relentless lies, the relentless corruptions that we so often face from the wickedness of this world and indeed from the very wicked one himself? Even how many Christians, churches, and denominations are willing to stand up to the attacks and to the lies that we regularly come in contact with from our very own flesh and our very own sinful hearts? Our text this morning, Ezra 9, it displays the guilt. It displays the true heart of the church when it rejects, when it ignores, when it covers up the truth of God's holiness, the truth of God's perfection, the truth of His righteousness, instead of standing on these things and standing up for these things. This morning, the overall topic of the sermon might be one that we find a little bit difficult, kind of a tough pill to swallow. This morning, we're going to consider the faithlessness of the church. We're going to talk about when we as a body, when we as individual members, even when we as leaders within the church, ignore, when we condone, or when we even live in sin and unrighteousness ourselves. And so, church, I want to ask this question. What do we as Christians, what do we as the church do with sin? What do we do with unfaithfulness in the church? What do we understand sin to be? How do we respond to sin? How do we cope with sin in our very own church body? If you like, for the note takers, those can be your 3 points. Understanding sin in the church, responding to sin in the church, and coping with sin in the church. So our first point, understanding sin. By this I mean understanding the nature, understanding the essence of sin when it is present, as it is present in our lives and in the body of the church. Right? Understanding sin as it is present in the covenant community of God's people. Just as a way of reminder, think back through Ezra. Right? All throughout Ezra, we've been seeing the reestablishment of God's covenant community in Jerusalem. Literally, we've been seeing the rebuilding, the restructuring of the Old Testament church. And what have we seen thus far? So far, we've seen God's chosen people divinely delivered from exile. The temple has been rebuilt in Jerusalem. With the arrival of Ezra the scribe in chapter 7 and 8, we see that the law is finally brought back into focus for the people. And so the people of God, they have returned to the promised land. They have returned to worship. And finally, the word of God is being faithfully proclaimed to the people of God once again. And so all throughout the first 8 chapters, though there are some speed bumps along the way, the first 8 chapters of Ezra, they really seem to show us progress after progress after progress for the people of God. And then we get to chapter 9 this morning, and all progress comes to a screeching halt. Look at verse 1. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations." Y'all, just as it seems that the plane is getting off the ground, it's reached the end of the runway, it's taking off into the air, and it's like a flock of birds hit the windshield and get sucked into the engines, and the plane comes crashing down hard. Except in our text this morning, it's not a plane taking off of a landing strip. No, what is it? We see the people of God getting smacked right in the face with their very own sinfulness. Beloved, there is very little to absolutely no genuine progress, very little to no genuine momentum for the church. Today we like to call it growth, very little to no growth for the church, as long as it keeps itself tethered to the very wickedness and the very worldliness that it has been called apart from and that it has been set apart from. This report of the officials in verse 1, it reveals that even though the numbers are looking good, even though the building is there and it's being kept up, the hearts of the people, they are just as hard and they are just as rebellious as they were long ago before God ever brought judgment on the other generations for the very same sins. Now I want to ask, how did this sin even come to light? How did these hard and rebellious hearts even come to light for the people of Israel? Y'all, it is no coincidence that once the word of God, once the law of God was being faithfully preached to the people by Ezra, then the sin in the hearts of the people were laid bare. They were exposed. The law of God, the word of God, the truth of God, it exposes lies. Righteousness exposes wickedness. Light exposes darkness. God's law exposes our lawlessness. If you go swinging around the sword of the Spirit, something gets cut and opened up. And so, y'all, as the law of God was taught by Ezra, we see these people whose hearts are being affected by the instructions of God's word. Their worldviews are changing. Their hearts are changing. And these individuals, they come forward out of genuine concern for the covenant community, genuine concern for the spiritual health of the church. And they make it known to Ezra that several men, including leaders, have broken covenant with God. These people have refused a relationship with the one true and holy God, and they have replaced God's company and God's fellowship with the company and the fellowship of those who live detestable lives of wickedness and sin. That's what's going on with the people of Israel in Ezra 9. Now, throughout history, some have wanted to go to verse 2 of Ezra 9, and they claim that the specific sin of Ezra 9 is the fact that people are marrying someone of a different race. I want to tell you this morning, that's not what's going on in Ezra 9. That couldn't be farther from the truth. If you look through the Old Testament, we see time and time again, God's people marry Gentiles. Moses marries the Midianite Zipporah. Boaz marries Ruth, the Moabitess, and you can see even the Moabites are mentioned in the bad people in Ezra, yet God redeems one of them and betroths her to Boaz. We see Rahab, who is saved from Jericho. She marries a Jewish man and becomes a part of Christ's lineage in Matthew. We see that. The problem in Ezra 9, it's not just that Jewish men are marrying non-Jewish women. No, the problem in our text this morning is that these men and even these leaders, they are joining themselves, they are joining their sons to the very people of the lands with their abominations. Again, that phrase from verse 1. And our modern overemphasis on moralism, our modern insistence on picking on certain sins, it's like an obsession we have today of the do's and don'ts of cultural Christianity. In this mindset, so often we miss the big picture of sin. So often we fail as believers to grasp and to understand the nature and the essence of sin, even the essence and the nature of the very sins that we regularly commit in our lives. I want to float an idea out there that maybe might be a little bit new to y'all. Y'all may not have heard this or thought about this before. But sin is not simply the action of committing a sin. Does that make sense? Wickedness is not simply doing a wicked act. Let's consider this intermarriage theme in Ezra 9. As I already said, marrying outside of the Jewish race, that wasn't the sin. Marrying unconverted pagans is really just the smallest visible reality of their sin. Look at the second half of verse 11. It says, the land that you are entering to take possession of, it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations. They have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. You see, this prohibition against intermarriage, it's grounded not in blood theory, it's grounded not in racism. It's grounded in the pagan people's opposition to and distinction from all things holy. For these members of the covenant community to join into the covenant of marriage with an impure and an unclean people, for them to join into marriage with a people whose faith, whose culture, and whose livelihoods were dependent on gross and heinous abominations, it was for the people of God to flagrantly forsake the commands and the will of God. This sinful act of intermarriage, again in Ezra 9 and 10, it serves to reveal a deeper reality of sin for the Old Testament people of God. What does it truly reveal about them? It reveals their rejection of a relationship with their covenant Lord. It reveals a heinous misplacement of their priorities. It highlights the complacency of a people who are ignorant of the holiness of the God they claim to worship and the God they claim to belong to. The leader's permissiveness, the leader's tolerance, and even worse, their participation in this sin, it reveals an overarching faithlessness of the Old Testament church in which they had willingly forsaken, I want y'all to hear this, not just God's ways, but they had forsaken God Himself. Think about sin in that way. We forsake not just God's ways, what He recommends, but we forsake God at His very nature. Dear ones, to bind yourself with darkness, that is to forsake God who is Himself light. To yoke yourself with wickedness, that is to reject God who is righteousness. To live in or to participate in unholiness is to reject God who by His very nature is holy, holy, holy. Y'all, when we sin as the people of God, when the church is overtaken with specific sins, we're not just guilty of doing a bad thing. No, y'all, when sin is revealed, when it is acknowledged in the church, it's as though our hearts are ripped out of our chest. They're laid on the operating table, and we are made to look at them and see that there's still some part of our hearts that openly reject and rebel against God. Beloved, sin in the church Today, it still reveals the very same thing that it revealed 2,500 years ago. It highlights our horribly out of place priorities. Our sin magnifies our complacency towards and our passions for the wickedness of the world in which we live. And our sin shows us that there is still this reckless spirit within us. There is this reckless spirit within the church that actively rejects God and His holiness. Y'all, doing sinful things, sinful actions themselves, they are only the tip of the iceberg to our sinfulness and to our faithlessness. Underneath our sin is the far more troubling reality that on this side of Christ's return, on this side of eternity, there is still and there always will be some aspect of sinful flesh that is at war with God. And y'all, that aspect of our sinful flesh as individuals and as the church, it must be killed. We are called daily to wage war against this flesh as individuals. We are called to wage war against our flesh corporately as a body and as the church. So how do we do it? How do we wage war against the flesh? How do we fight and kill this reckless spirit that still exists within us? How do we truly respond to the reality that we fail to love God as we should? How do we respond to the reality that we fail to worship God rightly, that we fail to lead the church rightly? Church, if we would seek to faithfully respond to our faithlessness, then we must start by simply acknowledging our faithlessness, acknowledging our sin. And when you do this, I want you to notice how this stands in great contrast to the world's response to sin. How does the world ultimately respond to the reality of sin? It's got two methods. It's got two tactics. The world either denies sin or it tries to hide sin. Thursday night's young adult Bible study, we talked about this. These lies of the world, these lies of false churches regarding sin, they either deny its existence or they try to hide it and cover it up. This morning, you who call yourself a Christian, as a body, you who call yourself a church, if you are called out of the world, then how are you to respond to sin? By hiding and by denying sin? No, we're called to humbly acknowledge sin. We're called to expose sin in our own lives and in the body of Christ. This is what we see taking place in the text. In our chapter this morning, sin comes to light. Specifically, beginning in verse 3, we see the community's acknowledgement of its sin. First, we see Ezra falling down to the ground. He tears his clothes. He rips out his beard hair. He rips hair from his head. He sits appalled as he faces the reality of the sinfulness of God's people. And then in verse 4, we see others following in like manner. They acknowledge this faithlessness. They join Ezra in grief. Most importantly, they join Ezra in shame before God. Look at Ezra 6. Beginning in verse 6, he begins his public prayer by recognizing the shame and the guilt of God's people. Notice in verse 6, as you look over it, we don't see Ezra stand up in front of the people and say, "Lord, I am ashamed of these men who have committed one sin." No, what does he do? He speaks for himself and every other believer as he says, "We are drowning in our iniquities. We are drowning in our guilt." Y'all, sin is a corporate issue. Sin is a whole church issue. When one falls or when many fall into sin, the entire church is affected. For whatever reason, we've decided nowadays, it seems, to whitewash the church. We've tried to turn the church into a place that shouldn't really deal with sin. We've tried to make the church a place that shouldn't even deal with the failure of its own people. Y'all, we treat the church like a place where you're supposed to show up without real problems. You're supposed to come into church without a personal issue, without even your own weakness. Perhaps we're even actually guilty of holding to some form of a hocus-pocus, fake-it-till-you-make-it religion in the church today. We play at this fake-it-till-you-make-it religion where the church has become more about playing a part than it has become about changing the heart. Y'all, if any Christian is going to live in genuine relationship and fellowship with God, they must humble themselves before Him. You must acknowledge your sin. You must recognize the overwhelming guilt that condemns you in the presence of a holy God. And this goes for the church as a body as well. If the church is to have any genuine ministry, if the church is to share in the calling and in the purpose of God with the active and present help and work of the Holy Spirit, then we must be willing to look into the mirror without our Sunday best. We must look into the mirror without our church makeup on, and we have to recognize our faithlessness. When one brother falls, when one sister sins in the slightest or even in the most heinous of ways, every one of us as members of the church bears a responsibility to them and to the Lord. We bear a responsibility to hold one another accountable. We bear a responsibility to call one another to genuine repentance, acknowledging sin and turning from it. We see this in the text. Ezra breaks down before the people because of their shared sin and their shared guilt. And it's a guilt, he says, that goes back generations in verse 7. My final question this morning is, church, what do we do with this guilt? How do we cope with our faithlessness? How do we cope with the simple yet very harsh reality that we are often, or to some extent, we are always a faithless people? Brothers and sisters, when you recognize your own faithlessness, when you truly recognize the faithlessness of those around you, even in the church, then there is only one place left that you can turn and look to, and that is to the one who alone is faithful. Y'all, this is Ezra's message in his prayer. Despite the unceasing sinfulness, despite the idolatry, despite the adulterous nature of God's people, Ezra acknowledges how God has faithfully maintained this remnant of his people. Verses 8, verses 9, 13, 15, in all of these places, Ezra speaks to the faithfulness and to the steadfast love of God for his people as seen in the very fact that they are even still alive. God has not utterly destroyed his people as they deserve to have been destroyed. And Ezra closes the prayer with these words in verse 15. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. Church, guilty men and guilty women, they cannot deny, nor can they hide their sin from the holiness and from the justice of God. Before God, every man, every woman, and every child must cast themselves to the ground when they come face to face with His holiness. And the reason for this is because in our guilt, we cannot stand before God. Psalm 130 says in verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, if you should record them, if you should hold them against us, O Lord, who can stand? And of course, the rhetorical answer is no one. But then hear how Psalm 130 continues. It says, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. And then the psalmist says, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word, in His promise, I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman, more than the watchman for the morning. And the psalmist closes with this exhortation, with this encouragement. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption, and He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Beloved, we are a faithless people. Every one of us in this room, as individuals and as a body, we are guilty of countless sins. We are guilty of prioritizing the world. We're guilty of prioritizing our wallets, even prioritizing our recreation over the holiness of God, over the relationship that we should have with God, over the very worship of God. In our faithlessness, we deserve nothing more than to be consumed by the eternal and holy wrath of God. But praise God, He is merciful. Praise God, He is faithful to His covenant promise that He will redeem His elect. Church, by the faithful obedience of Christ, in His death on the cross, justice has been poured out not on you, but on Christ on your behalf. And now the only one who can truly stand before God, Christ Jesus, the Son of God, He stands before God and He intercedes. He advocates for you, a faithless sinner. Just as the psalmist prophesied and proclaimed, Jesus, God in the flesh, the Lord, He has redeemed His church from all of her iniquities. New Sterling, I want to close with this charge. We must join with the psalmist in proclaiming daily to one another within the church and also to those outside of the church, O Israel, O church, O faithless men and women, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is faithful love. With the Lord is plenteous redemption. We are a faithless people, but church, we serve and have a faithful God. This is the gospel. And perhaps some of you are saying, Boone, you always seem to close saying this is the gospel. Y'all, if I don't have the gospel to preach to you, then I have nothing else to say to you. It is the message that the church has. It is the mission that the church has to proclaim to a faithless people, to a faithless race, that there is a faithful God who redeems a faithless people. Call yourselves, call one another, call the world to recognize their sin and to acknowledge their faithful God. Y'all, if only Christian men, if only Christian churches, if only church leaders would boldly stand on and boldly proclaim this very gospel. If only men and women in the church had such conviction regarding sin and holiness and God and man that some do for a flag. If only we were willing to die in the place for the gospel, to die for the church, then what a mighty, mighty work of the church we would see in our time. What a mighty revival we would see. What a mighty fruitful work of the Spirit we would behold in our days if we simply stood on conviction and principle concerning God's holiness and our faithlessness. Oh, that we would truly be given hearts. Hearts that acknowledge our sin. Hearts that seek to grow in grace and holiness before the Lord. And hearts that seek to proclaim the faithfulness of God to a faithless people. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have been faithful in providing your word and providing instruction. More than this, in providing revelation of yourself, your holiness, your goodness, and also our unholiness and our faithlessness. Father, this morning, convict each and every one of us where we need to be convicted. But with that conviction, also apply the sweet remedy, the balm of your word to our hearts, that you have redeemed your people, that with you there is plentiful redemption, that we would come crawling to the foot of your cross, where your faithful blood pours out and forgives and redeems us from our sins. Would this be the only truth which the church and us as individuals truly stand on and proclaim day in and day out? In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.